You guys ready for fall break?
Yeah.
You look like you're ready for fall break. I just got back from fall break at Gettysburg, and I got sick at the perfect time. I guess if you're going to get sick, you might as well get sick at fall break, but it's kind of a bummer. So I didn't get quite the rest I wanted, but I did get rest. Anyway, for those of you who don't know me, I work with these guys. I've been coming here to ship for a couple years. It's neat to see what God's doing on campus. And to see how God's working here, helping people know more of who he is, and helping to grow a body of believers here who just have a vibrant community and witness to this campus. So it's so cool to see what God's doing among you. We've been walking through the book of Luke, and we're really just trying to take an authentic look at the person of Jesus. We're asking the question, who is Jesus, or this face-to-face with Jesus? Who is this man? When you come face-to-face, we want to have you have an opportunity to have a real engagement with him. And as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus has been doing some pretty incredible things. He's been going up against spiritual powers and beating them. He's been feeding people. He's been healing the sick. He's been covering the shame of people caught in sin. And we're about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, and finally, Jesus is going to turn to the disciples, and he's going to say, all right, what do you guys think about me? And so what we do here is we just kind of read the passage, and then we just walk through it, and the goal is to help us all understand what it means. So that's what we're going to do. I'm just going to read the passage. We're going to ask a couple questions. The first is the question Jesus asked the disciples. What do you think about what everyone's saying about me? The second is how Jesus clarifies who he really is. And then the third is the choice that Jesus leaves us. So first, let's look at Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18 and down through 27. You can just read along with us. It says this, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others said, Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Let's just stop right there. First of all, right, the disciples have heard all the gossip about Jesus. In the first part of chapter 9, Jesus had sent them out with his authority to teach and with his authority to heal. And so they went out two by two, and they did ministry. And obviously, as they're doing it, word about Jesus is spreading far and wide. Even Herod has heard about this Jesus. And he's confused because the gossip, people are wondering, they're confused, like, who is this guy? Is he a prophet of old? Some people think because he's related to John the Baptist, he looks like John the Baptist, and Herod gets word of that, and he's like, I beheaded John the Baptist. I really hope it's not John the Baptist. Others who are a little bit more thoughtful are saying, no, I think it's Elijah, because in the Old Testament, Elijah's one of the like big league major prophets, right? The prophet that calls fire down from heaven. And when he goes up against the prophets of Baal and just utterly destroys them, the type of prophet that can raise the dead. He raised a widow's son. And there was a prophecy that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, that Elijah would come back because he didn't die. He was taken up in a whirlwind to go into heaven. And so there's this prophecy, well, before this anointed one, the Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come back. And so maybe Jesus, that's who Jesus is. And so they're thinking, they're wondering, they're confused. And they're thinking he must be a resurrected Messiah, either John the Baptist, a resurrected prophet, excuse me, either John the Baptist or Elijah or another prophet of the Old Testament. And while they're confused and they don't have it quite right, they do have one thing right. They know that Jesus has legitimacy, right? They know he's from God, that he is the real deal. They know that he speaks the words of God as a representative of God, as a prophet. They've seen him do miracles and even give his disciples power to do miracles in his name. Now think about that. What prophet ever did miracles in the name of another person? It would always be in the name of Yahweh, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? And so they see that Jesus has the very authority of God, and the masses are following him. So what do the disciples think about what everyone's saying? They say, well, they're confused about you, Jesus. They kind of get it. They think you're a resurrected prophet. And then Jesus says, well, what do you think? And Peter answers, and he says, well, you're the Christ of God. See, Peter was one of his closest confidants. He'd been with Jesus from the beginning, both privately and publicly. He knows Jesus better than anyone. He's been watching and thinking and pondering and asking questions and being in dialogue and talking to everyone he knows and seeing what Jesus is doing. And he finally comes up with the answer, I think you're the Messiah. And Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. And in the Greek, it's Christ. They're the same word. It means anointed one. It means the one. Sort of like in The Matrix, like Neo, the one. Like the one we've been waiting for. The one that's been prophesied. The one that's going to set all things right. And in the other gospel accounts, Jesus says, ding, 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 you're right, Peter. You know, but flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter gets the right answers. He's not John the Baptist. He's not just another prophet in a row. Jesus is the Messiah, the one. The one who would bring every anointed one and the office they represented together into one. There were three people in the Old Testament that were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. Okay? A king ruled over the kingdom for God's glory. A prophet spoke forth God's word and represented God. And a priest, what a priest did is he represented the people before God. And Jesus would represent man before God like no other. He would be the anointed priest, the one. And he would represent God as no other, as a prophet who truly speaks with God's authority. And he would rule over God's kingdom like no other as a king. So Peter's answer is correct. But Peter actually has little idea of what the answer means. Have you ever gotten the right answer, like in calculus class? And you got the right answer, and then they say, could you explain how you got that? And you're like, no. That's Peter. He has the right answer, but he doesn't know what it means. And so how does Jesus clarify who he is? What it means that he's Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the one we've been waiting for? And the answer is, yes, he's the Christ, but he will be more and do more than what anyone expects when they hear that label. You know, we throw words around. You and I throw words around all the time. And words come with preconceived meanings and labels. And we kind of assume we know what we mean when we use a label, right? So if I say he's a football player, you're like, oh, I know what football players are like. Yeah. Right? And so, I know what they're like, right? And so Jesus needs to clarify the type of Messiah he really is, because this word comes with so many preconceived ideas and labels, and he's not going to be bullied into a definition that someone else has written. He's not going to be held back or forced into a mold, because he's the true Messiah, and he's come to help us understand what that really means. And so he clarifies who he is, first secretly, yet boldly. Did you notice he does it secretly? Verse 21, as soon as Peter comes up with the right answer, he goes, shh. And he strictly charged them and commanded them, don't tell anyone. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Hey, Peter, you got the right answer now. Hush. Why? Because he knows as soon as it gets out that he's the one, everyone's going to be bringing in their ideas, their definitions, their expectations, and he's just trying to reveal himself to the disciples. He wants to have some time with them to understand who I really am. Because guess what? I'm going to blow you away. I'm not just a political revolutionary. I'm not just a good moral teacher. I'm not just someone who's come to set Israel straight. I will do those things, but I'm going to do so much more. So let's keep this under the wraps until you figure out more of who I am. I don't want their ideas getting conflated with reality. And so he's secretive at first. How does this apply? Listen, Jesus isn't going to be who you expect him to be. Let him break your mold a little bit. If Jesus has never surprised you, then chances are you have not met the real Jesus. You're not dealing with the real Jesus. If Jesus is just like you, you're probably creating a Jesus in your own image. If Jesus never disagrees with you, if he votes the way you vote, then chances are you're not wrestling with the real thing. You're playing with a toy thing, an idol that you just happen to name Jesus. Jesus wants to be understood accurately, and when we understand him, he will blow us away. So he's secretive at first, but he's bold throughout. And there's three bold phrases Jesus uses to clarify who he is and what it means that he's the Messiah. The three phrases are Son of Man. Then he says, who must suffer and die. That's the second one. And the third one, and be raised. Okay, first, Son of Man. That phrase is the phrase Jesus most often uses to describe himself. Now, on the face of it, it seems like Jesus is simply referring to his humanity, that he's a son of a man. But ironically, it's a reference to his divinity as well as his humanity. See, the Jews knew the Old Testament and know the Old Testament more than you and I tend to. And when they heard that phrase, son of man, they would have known that Jesus was talking about something that was a label, a metaphor throughout the Old Testament for the one. In Ezekiel, in Daniel, and in Daniel number 7, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes a vision of seeing the heavenly courtroom where God is. And it says, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, God himself. And the Son of Man was presented before him, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. It's eternal. See, the Son of Man, foretold in the Old Testament, would set up an eternal kingdom, and he would be served and worshipped by all people. See, Jesus is not just another prophet in a row. But Daniel, the prophet, is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the one to whom all the prophets point. That is a bold declaration that Jesus is the eternal king and all will serve him. And his kingdom will never pass away, ever. There's a second bold claim. He says, the Son of Man must suffer and die, a reference to the necessity of Jesus' death. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. Notice he says it's not optional. This is necessary, that his sufferings are a must. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. That, you know, as we think about this king who's going to set up his kingdom, we're asking, well, what kind of king is he? How's he going to set up his kingdom? I don't know about you, but any king I want to follow, I'm assuming he's going to ride in power and conquer his enemies. But Jesus says, expect the unexpected. He says, I'm a king that comes, but I'm going to establish my kingdom not through power, not through coming in on a stallion, but by riding in on a lowly donkey. And I'm going to come in weakness. And I'm not going to make my enemies suffer. Instead, I'm going to suffer. And I'm not going to make them die. Instead, I'm going to die. I'm not going to reject them. Instead, I'm going to be rejected so that they don't have to be rejected. See, I'm going to establish my kingdom in a completely different way. Jesus saying he must die to establish his kingdom. And the question is, but why? I get this question all the time when I'm talking to seekers. who are, you know, college is a time to seek. Like, what do I believe? Where am I spiritually? And I love working with college students because, like, your brain cells start to work together in new ways. Metacognition kicks in and you actually start, like, thinking about more things than just social things. Right? But, like, philosophy. And what am I going to be about? And am I going to believe the same thing my parents believed? And does Christianity actually make sense? I mean, I was brought up with it, but do I want to believe it? And is it believable? Right? So one of the questions I often get is, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just say, I forgive? I mean, why is he hanging on a cross? Why is he bleeding? I mean, that just looks so violent. And that's so bloody. But Jesus is saying, in order to establish my kingdom, I had to die. Because Jesus is stating in very clear terms what we all must eventually come to terms with as we grow up. And that's this. Real forgiveness, always, 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 always entails costly suffering. The bigger the violation, the more costly the suffering. And that's an inescapable truth about life. Listen, if someone borrows your laptop, and you tell them, hey, just be careful with it. I know you like drinking coffee near the laptop, but could you just not do that? It's my new laptop. And they say, they ignore you. They really are tired. They're drinking their coffee. And boom, knock the coffee right over your laptop, all over the keys, goes down. It's a very hot cup of coffee. So when they pick it up to get the coffee off, they go like this, and they burn their hands, and they drop it, breaks the screen. So now the screen's broken, and now all the electronics inside are dead. And you have a real loss. The loss of a computer. But not only that. I mean, you have a loss of time to find a new computer. You have a loss of work. You had projects on that computer. You have a loss of peace. And now you have a loss of trust in your friend. Simply forgiving them the non-financial things, even if you make them pay for the computer, right? You still have to forgive them in other ways if you're going to keep relationship and have the relationship be restored to what it was before, right? I mean, I know you want to yell at them, and you want to make them rewrite your paper, and you never want to trust them again, and you might want on every opportunity to kind of embarrass them, and if you do that, you're making them pay. And it kind of feels good, right? Because the payment feels down. You know, you feel like it's paying it down, but if you keep doing that, you're going to damage the relationship. It's never going to be restored, and it's going to make you hard. But you have another option, and that is to forgive. But if you forgive, that's costly sacrifice. And it's not easy. It means not holding it over their head or not gossiping about it or not trying to embarrass them and not grumbling when you have to rewrite your paper, right? To make them feel cruddy. Now imagine instead of partly forgiving them, you totally forgive them. Not just the non-financial parts, but the financial parts. And by fully forgiving them, that means you pay the $2,500 to replace your computer. Do you see how costly this is? See, that's how it is with justice and forgiveness. Justice is you pay for your mistake. Forgiveness is I pay for your mistake. Either way, the mistake's going to have to be paid for. The debt doesn't go into thin air. Somebody pays it. Listen, if that's true with something as small as a computer, and you know it's true in relationships, why would it be any different in our relationship with God? That's why Jesus says the Son of Man must die. That's how forgiveness works. It's always costly sacrifice. And it's the only type of forgiveness you can trust. Listen, if someone gives you an easy forgiveness, what's an easy forgiveness? Don't worry about it. It's forgiveness in words only, not in actions. Don't worry. You broke my computer, right? Don't worry about it. And then a week later, they're suing you. Do you trust that forgiveness? A week later, you walk in the room. Did I tell you what he did? Blah, blah, blah. Explicative, right? Are you feeling forgiven? No. But if someone says, I forgive you, and it's not an easy forgiveness, it's followed by action, by costly sacrifice, They say, listen, I will pay for the damages. And I'll never bring it up again. I'm not going to embarrass you. You are forgiven. And not only that, they offer you another opportunity to borrow their computer. Now are you feeling forgiven? Yeah. Is that easy for that person to do? No. True forgiveness, the only forgiveness you can trust, entails costly sacrifice. That's why we can trust the forgiveness God offers us through Jesus Christ. Because in the cross, God is saying, I'm not going to take it out of your flesh. I'm going to take it out of my own. See, we don't trust people who offer easy forgiveness. We shouldn't trust religions that offer easy forgiveness. It's not the way things work. In Jesus Christ, God is not only paying the debt, but declaring, the debt has been paid in full. Listen, I have paid it. I've taken care of it. He's not taking any more payments. He covers your shame. He restores you as before so you can be fully reconciled to him. He's not going to bring it up. He's not going to rub your face in it. Why? Because he paid the costly sacrifice. He's not going to take it out of your skin. So Jesus speaks secretively yet boldly to clarify he is Messiah. He's the Son of Man, the divine King who is establishing his eternal kingdom. He must die in order to offer you a forgiveness that you can trust. And then it says, third, he speaks boldly by saying, on the third day, he will be raised. Now, this is a reference to his power over death. Jesus makes the boldest claim of all. Not only does he claim, hey, I can cover your sins and the sins of the world, but then he says, oh, by the way, I can defeat death. That is truly a bold claim. There are many people who have claimed to be Messiah. Many during Jesus' time, but we don't know hardly anything about the hundreds of people who claimed to be Messiah during Jesus' time during the first century. Why? Well, because they died and their movement ended. But when Jesus died, his movement continued. What explains this? The bravery of the disciples? No. Peter is a coward. His right-hand man denies him three times before he's crucified. Judas betrays him. Is it their intellect and their eliteness? No, they're a bunch of fishermen. So what enabled the Jesus movement to survive? N.T. Wright says it this way. In the first century, there were many other messianic movements who would be messiahs were executed. However, not in a single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. Why? Well, they knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options. Give up the revolution or find a new leader. That's it. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless he was. Only the resurrection makes sense of why people continue to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Many people claim to be Messiahs. Their movements ended. His continued. See, because they had seen death swallowed up in victory by the One. And once they saw that, once they saw their greatest enemy was defeated, they stood before the cross. They had never been so depressed, so heartbroken, so hopeless, so helpless. The past 3 years of their life is a waste. They all go home. They go fishing. The movement's over. The revolution's over. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm back. Do you know the hope that gives you? When in your darkest place of hopelessness, when it couldn't get worse, God breaks in and says, I was working. There is hope. I'm here. Now you begin to understand why a bunch of these yellow-bellied cowards who couldn't stand next to Jesus in his greatest hour of need and who fled, only one of them was at the foot of the cross. Now you understand why there was a fire in their belly to spread this good news of this new kingdom, because sin had been paid for. Death had been defeated and forgiveness had truly been granted by the one, by God himself, through a costly sacrifice that I can trust. And that's why these men went out and nothing could stop them. And most all of them, except one, died for that good news. And so Jesus is the Messiah, the ultimate champion, who faces suffering, betrayal, and death to establish his kingdom. He's the Son of Man, who's the King. He's the one who must die in order to give us a forgiveness we can trust in. And he rose over death to prove that he was who he said he was. And that leads to our last point. That means he turns to his disciples, he turns to everyone else, he says, you have a choice. You have a choice to follow me, to believe who I am, and your life be radically changed. Or you have a choice to go your own way. But make no mistake, if you choose to follow me, I'm in charge. I have all authority. I've defeated death. If Jesus really raised from the dead, there's no debating whether or not he should have authority in your life. That gives him authority. And whatever he asks, and whatever he requires, he has the right to ask and the right to require. But you have the choice. And notice, Jesus says, you can follow me down a path that will start out in shame but end in glory. Through it, you will find forgiveness and new life. Or you can go your own way and live in this temporary glory that will ultimately lead to shame. Look at it. Verse 23, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Notice, when Jesus gives us this choice, he gives us the warning or the promise, maybe I'll call it an honest promise if you're an optimist, or a warning if you're not. Up front, he said, if anyone, verse 23, would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, daily, and follow me. Forever would save his life, is losing. You know, I love Jesus' honesty here. I don't watch much TV now because I'm into Netflix, so I don't really see commercials much. But on Sundays, I'm watching football, and so that's when I usually see commercials. And I always snicker at these commercials that pharmaceutical companies put out. You know, because you'll watch a commercial for, a new miracle drug for irritable bowel syndrome. And, you know, it's a picture of a couple, and they're swinging in a hammock. And they're laughing, and they're happy, and the music is just very optimistic, and a little puppy dog runs across the backyard. And they're talking about the wonderful things this medicine can do. The music, everything is upbeat until the last 10 seconds when the narrator's voice drops an octave and begins to speak like an auctioneer. This medicine could cause headaches and fatigue and severe skin irritations and internal bleeding and in some instances cardiac arrest. If you are experiencing chest pain, please talk to your doctor right away. What? Slow down. I want to hear that part. You mean the medicine that could help my tummy feel better could give me a heart attack? And you rush through that one? See, Jesus never did that. He never drops his voice an octave in speed talks. They get the right answer. He says, okay, let me slow this down for you guys. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is 100% honest about his promises. He's upfront. He does not sugarcoat. I don't know about you. There's part of that news that threatens me, but there's another part that knows that's just good. That's honest. Credit cards, when they put it all in the back and really small, you know they're trying to trick you. Everything's easy, but wait a second. You could take away my house and my car, my wife, my kids? Holy cow. This is why I've learned, right? In representing Jesus, we have to speak the truth up front, even if it's hard. My wife and I, because we work with college students, we have the wonderful privilege of watching people fall in love and then help them decide if they want to get married. And right now we're working with this guy and his little lovely, lovely lady. Did you guys hear the news? Did you announce the news?
It's Facebook.
Sorry, I didn't mean to steal your moment there.
He's redder than a shirt.
But Sarah's one of my favorite people. I've known her. Hey, he is too. But one of the things about having a healthy, vibrant, life-giving marriage is that you need to know what you're getting into. And it's immensely helpful when you have people who've kind of walked that road before, that have gone ahead of you, that have healthy, vibrant marriages, come alongside of you, and they tell you the truth. Because when you look at him. I mean, look at him. He's half dazed. He's half punch drunk. You think this guy's thinking clearly? Right? I mean, Sarah can do no wrong. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. Everything's going to work out great. Marriage. Oh. Wonderful. How could we? That's because of my influence. Speaking truth, right? Right? Because what we want to do is help them. Listen, your marriage can be vibrant, your marriage can be healthy, but there's going to be something in you that needs to die every day in order to have that. If you want to have vibrancy in life, you have to take up your cross daily. You have to die to your selfishness. You have to die to your self-absorption and your self-reliance. You have to die to your pride. You have to die to your preferences. And if you do that, if you embrace that cross, if you embrace that death, then after that will spring love and life and joy and a refuge in your marriage that will surprise you with unexpected delight each and every day. And so that's what Jesus tells us. If we want life, we need to embrace the cross daily. And the question is, how can we bring ourselves to make this wise choice? And we have to do what I just did and what he does in the passage. And that is, you have to not look just at the cost in the present. You have to look at the trajectory. You have to notice the trajectory. Okay? Notice, he says in verse 24, whoever saves his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but then he loses himself, he forfeits himself? Listen, saving your life for your sake is here. Losing your life for Christ's sake is here. If you save your life for your sake, the result will be ultimately you'll lose yourself. You'll end up losing your glory. Your glory will turn to shame. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, your shame will be turned to glory and to life. How so? I could pick any number of instances. Beauty. If you save your life for your own beauty, you're going to end up feeling nothing but shame and insecurity and despair. How does that play out? Listen, if beauty or strength or appearance is your God, if that is your center, if that is the thing that is most important that you glory in, then you're gonna feed it constantly. You're gonna be thinking about it all the time. Every meal you sit down, you're gonna be thinking, is that gonna make me beautiful or ugly? Every time you go shopping, you're gonna is that gonna make me look better or not? Anytime you're hanging out with people, are these people gonna make me feel beautiful or ugly? You're gonna be feeding it constantly. And it's going to set you up for making really unhealthy decisions relationally, unhealthy decisions with your eating, unhealthy decisions with your time as you neglect academics in order to work out in the weight room. And the thing is if it's your center, it's your identity, you're working to get that glance. You're working to get that compliment. If you don't get it, how do you feel? Not just sad, you feel devastated. You don't feel more secure, you feel less secure. And so you got to work harder and lose more weight and get more unhealthy. And pretty soon, your beauty is like a slave master that leaves you feeling worthless despite spending hours in front of the mirror or hours in the weight room. And one comment about your big nose or whatever leaves you feeling so despairing. Why? Because your God is turning on you and it cannot bear the weight of the trust you put in it. And that glory is turning in to your shame. I could do that with status. I mean, how many of you are, you know, me too, man. Status, right? How many Facebook friends can I get? What parties can I get invited to? How many people are liking my blog? How many people are reading it? How many people are sharing it? How connected am I? Are they talking about me? Do they care about me? Do they remember me? Man, we are working it, and yet we feel more lonely. We feel more disconnected. More misunderstood. What does it profit a man if he works so hard to get beauty and status and he gains the whole world's opinion that you're beautiful and you're great, but inside he's an empty shell. He's lost his soul. He's forfeited himself. J.R.R. Tolkien in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, when the ring is melted in the fires of Mount Doom, the Dark Lord's entire empire collapses and melts away. And one reader found this problematic and wrote to Tolkien, and she said, "I find it inexplicable that this unassailable power could be wiped out by the erasure of such a little thing." And Tolkien replied that the heart of the plot of the Lord of the Rings is the effort to magnify and maximize power by placing it in so much, by placing so much of it in a small thing, like a ring. He writes, "The Ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical treatments of the placing of one's life or power in some external object, which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to oneself." Do you hear what he's saying? Tolkien meant, listen, it's one thing to get joy out of being fit and healthy. But if someone makes a disparaging comment about your appearances and it causes you to spin into despair and depression and to re-engage your eating disorder, you've given physical beauty too much weight in your life. And when it is exposed or captured, it will lead to disastrous results. The same could be said of a relationship. It's one thing to love someone and get joy out of the relationship, but if that person breaks up with you and you have suicidal thoughts and you want to kill yourself, you're placing too much glory. Idolatry always ends in forfeiting the soul and your very life. And the governing promise, according to Jesus, is that if you reach for glory in anything like that, it will lead to shame. But he says, if you trust me, and let me rip those idols out of your heart. And it will cause you suffering. And it will cause you great heartache. Some of you have experienced that. If someone breaks up with you, you feel like crap. You feel like death. He says, but if you suffer with me, if you take up this cross, depend on me, lean on me, then through that death will come flourishing and new life. That's how I work. Because you will see that what you're looking for is the real lover. And it wasn't in that person's arms. It's in mine. And what you're looking for is real beauty. And you'll never find it by getting the eyes of everyone in the room to look at you. But you will know you're truly beautiful if you believe that the only pair of eyes in the universe that matter love you so much, cherishes you so much, would move heaven and earth to get you. You're not feeling valuable. You want to get your value in academics. You want to get your value in achievement. I'm going to let you fail. And that's going to feel like a cross, but you got to bear it, because only in bearing that will you see that's not a safe place to put it. Instead, put your value in me. You are so valuable. What can disturb or undo the value that I've given you? I've sacrificed everything for you. My very life. So you can know you are highly valued and cherished. And as you see that, as that truth sinks into your heart, you will see God's kingdom breaking into your life. His peace, his provision, his joy, his presence. Heaven will leak into your world. And you will know joy. And you will know glory. But it comes through that path of feeling the shame of suffering and loss. Of good things, if you make them ultimate things. And then Jesus closes with this. He says, I tell you truly, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You know who those who are seeing the kingdom of God? He's not talking about the future. He's talking about seeing it today in your life. Before you die, you can see the kingdom of God. You can be transformed by his love. You can know you are beautiful to the core, so that even when you lose your beauty, even when you put on 10 pounds, you're fine. You're content. You're joyful. I just finished reading a New York Times bestselling biography called Kisses from Katie. Katie Davis was Glamour Magazine's 2012 Woman of the Year. As an 18-year-old girl, she was class president, she was homecoming queen, but she shocked everyone and disappointed her parents when she said to them, I want to go to Uganda, and I want to teach and care for the world's poorest. See, she understood that Jesus and what he was calling her to do was more valuable than her boyfriend, than her college education, than all the support and security and comforts of the Western world of air conditioning and indoor plumbing and 100 pairs of shoes. And she started a ministry in Uganda called Amazima. Today it provides food, medicine, and education for over 700 kids. Katie's adopted 13 orphan girls. She describes her life as beautiful and blessed beyond belief, despite the constant exhaustion she feels and the daily challenges she faces and the death she sees all around her. She says this, every day my life is filled with immense joy, more than anyone ever deserves. And I know that joy comes from knowing Christ died for me. And the longing to give my whole life to serving him. The joy that comes from standing in the center of God's will and just watching him orchestrate everything perfectly. The joy that comes from being able to look into a little brown face that seems hopeless and tell her that Jesus loves her. See, Katie Davis's life is filled with joy. It's filled with joy. And it's packed with more and more joy as she daily takes up her cross and follows him. Now, do you have to move to Uganda to get this joy? No. But you do have to take up your cross. And you and I think that God's not a God of joy, that he wants to rob us of joy. No, he doesn't. He wants to overflow your life with joy. But you won't receive it because you're too busy being distracted and playing around with lesser things. He wants to give you the new iPhone 7, but you're playing with a little toy beepity beep flip phone. And you're so enamored, you're like, I can't live without this. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is, whatever it is, lay it down at the cross. Lay it down, let it go. And I guarantee you, God will replace it with something far better. He'll replace it with himself. And he'll free you to be able to enjoy those things. Maybe it's a relationship. You'll be able to enjoy those things for what they're meant to be. Not to suck life out of, but to just be a good gift. Because you're already getting the life that you need from the source of life, from God himself. So that's how you can make the choice to follow Jesus. See the trajectory. See the one who died for you so that you could trust his forgiveness. See the one who calls you to die daily so you could have new life, better life, resurrected life. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for Jesus. God, we confess that it is hard for us to let go of second best things in order to have the best thing. God, we pray that you would give us the honesty and the courage to see you for who you are, that you are Messiah. You are the one. You're not just another prophet. You're not just another moral teacher, but teachers and prophets can't save us from sin and death. Only a Savior can, and you are him. And you are king, and you're in charge. And yet you have our good in mind, and you want to bless us. Help us, Lord, to follow you and let nothing get in the way, but to take up our cross daily and follow you, believing in the promise that you will give more, not less, in return. In Jesus' name.